down before Christ and called out his name. The disciples quickly came, and they turned the man away till they saw the Lord's compassion, and they heard the Savior say, "Love as I loved, give as I gave. These are the people that I came to save. Love as I loved, and I will shine through. My time was filled with vain and empty things, and I was so busy with all that life brings. People crowded in my way, but I pushed them all away. They were just a senseless bother, till I heard the Savior say, love as I loved, give as I gave. These are the people that I came to save. Love as I loved, and I will shine through. Let others see, let others see.
For that great reminder of the kind of compassion that our Lord had. Tonight, we'll be looking again at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. I would invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. Last week, we have examined this portion of the text where Jesus performed one of his rather famous miracles of walking on the water. But I wanted to recall to your minds that that was not the only miracle that Jesus performed in that text. As I went back and looked at this, counting through them here, you could perhaps even pull out four distinct miracles that Jesus performed. I was just thinking through them here. There was, first of all, Jesus knew exactly where in the middle of the Sea of Galilee to find the disciples, exercising his divine omniscience. Secondly, we know that Jesus walked on the water. Thirdly, Jesus calmed the storm without a word or without doing anything. The sea was calm. And then finally, I didn't mention this last time, but if you were to look at John's Gospel, chapter 6, you will see that once Jesus came aboard, they arrived instantly at shore where they were headed. So, if I get my map right this time, we're in the northwest over here, your perspective. So, this is where Jesus was feeding the 5,000. He sent his disciples ahead, crossing over to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Partway through, though, they got caught in a storm and dragged southward. And so they were 3 or 4 miles from shore when Jesus came to them. But instantly, once he came aboard the boat, they were at shore. So four miracles there. But let me just, I want to pick up the text here at the end of that passage, Matthew 14, verse 34. And we're going to look now at some of the discussion that took place after those events. Matthew 14, 34. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' And his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' And Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man.'" As I mentioned, we read in the text here, the disciples and Jesus in the boat here came instantly to the shore in this land of Gennesaret. This is a plain on the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee, east of Capernaum, between there and Magdala. It was an extremely fertile area and had lots of farmlands, very few towns or cities per se where they landed. But as we see here in the text, once they had crossed over, he went into that region, and news of Jesus, of course, traveled very quickly. All who learned of it brought their sick to the Lord so that he might heal them. Now, the thing I want to point out this evening and look at in the text we have read are three roles that Jesus played, that fulfilled throughout his ministry. Of course, he did many other things, just this, but this shows three aspects of the Lord's ministry. Number one, Jesus showed compassion, and he did that here in healing many who were sick. Secondly, in chapter 15, we'll see that Jesus is not only a compassionate healer, but he is also a condemning judge. And we must balance those two and recognize the tension there between those. Third, we'll also see that Jesus is not only those two, but also a teacher. And he will correct the understanding of the Pharisees, the crowds, and his disciples. Well, going to the end of chapter 34 here, we see that the crowd was coming to him, many from the region, and begged that they might only just touch the hem of his garment to be healed. Now, this crowd, if we were actually to turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 6, does anybody recall what major sermon Jesus gave in that chapter after he walked on the sea? Bread of life. That's right. Jesus gave the sermon on the bread of life. I am the bread of life. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me will by no means be cast out. And he says, you must, what? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Of course, not speaking literally, per se, in a sense of cannibalism, but speaking of things of eternal life. Now, this sermon was given in this same area here, where Jesus was going about healing. And so, we don't, from Matthew's Gospel, we don't get an exact breakdown of the sequence of events here. But let me just try and assemble in our minds what has happened. First of all, they came ashore. Then some recognized him and sent word throughout that area so that they could all, the sick could come to him. Over the course of a few days here, several brought their sick friends, companions, family members to him. Presumably as he was traveling through this region. And he gave, in this time span, the Bread of Life sermon, John 6. Now, if you recall what happened at the end of John chapter 6, a lot of the folks said to him, "This is a really hard saying. How can this man say we must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood?" Of course, they didn't understand the spiritual implications of that. But we learn in John 6, verse 66, that many quote-unquote disciples who were following him turned away that day and followed him no longer, evidencing the fact that they were not true disciples. Well, within a few days of arriving on shore, though, again, he had been traveling around, a delegation of scribes and Pharisees arrived and confronted him here in chapter 15. This delegation was from Jerusalem. Now, the best way I can, analogy I can think of is like this. You might have, some small town with its little community college of teachers, and they were doing okay at trying to refute Jesus with their little group of Pharisees, but the real deal, the Harvards and the U of M grads, they were all down in Jerusalem. So these were the well trained ones, the PhDs of their day in rabbinical Judaism, and they had called in the big guns because they needed somebody to take on Jesus here. So this group came. And, of course, this is the confrontation we have here in the first part of chapter 15. Now, when Jesus confronted this group of Pharisees, they initially brought an accusation against him. Look here, he says, Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? Now, what does Jesus do with this? Does he respond to it? Not right away, no. Instead, he throws the condemnation right back on their lap and says, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God?" So let me deal with both of these one at a time. Jesus will address the issue of the unclean hands. We get to that in verses 11 and 17 and 18. But going back to the issue here at hand, the issue is one of defilement and cleanliness. In the rabbinic tradition, it was common for when the Pharisees, the scribes, would sit down to eat a meal or many other things, they would wash their hands because the hands were viewed as unclean. And so typically they would do it a few ways. They would put their fingers up in the air, have water poured on, and of course the water dripping off the bottom of the wrists would be unclean. This is all the rabbinic tradition here. Then they do it a second time with the fingers down, and so there's a lot of ceremony and ritual to this. But the point is that they believed that eating food with unclean hands would cause a person to be defiled. Now, there is a passage in the Old Testament that deals with this issue of cleanliness and defilement. And actually should be just a few pages back in your Bibles in the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verse 11. The prophet Haggai writes this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no." All right, so principle number one, holiness is not transferred. "And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me." That is the basic principle of the transference of cleanliness or ceremonial cleanness there. A couple things I want to point out with regard to that. That passage has been used in going through all the rabbinic traditions as support for saying that the washing of hands, or lack thereof, will result in the defilement of a person when they do not keep themselves clean. But secondly, look back at the end of chapter 14 here. Remember, the principle number one is holiness is not transferable. Principle two, uncleanliness or ceremonial defilement is transferable. What happened when they touched Jesus' garment? Were they made clean or unclean? They were made clean. They were healed, as many as came to him. And so immediately this should stick out to us and say, we have a bit of a reversal going on here. Here, the Lord is healing those who are sick, those who are coming to him with various ailments as they were simply touching his garment. So there's a transference of holiness. But this was something that was in spite of, you might say, their spiritual condition. Jesus had compassion on all of these who came to him, but in reality, there were very few who came to him seeking a true change of heart and looking to deal with their problem of sin. And that was evidenced, of course, by the Bread of Life sermon. Many turned away and left him after this time. Now, going back to this issue of cleanliness, God, in his mercy, saw fit to heal all these people that came to him with diseases, but they did not heed his call. Look at how Jesus now deals with this condemnation against the Pharisees. He said, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" In the immediate context here, Again, this is not a response to the question of cleansing of the hands. But the issue he brings up is the one of Korban. Now, we have addressed this earlier back in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, if you recall. But the issue really relates to this term of Korban. We see that in Mark's Gospel. Things dedicated to the Lord. Now, part of the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees would be that a person could go and declare either some or all of their personal possessions, goods, as korban. That is, it is dedicated to the temple, to the Lord's service. However, and we see this here, when his parents might come to him and say, we need some help here. This fellow says, Mom, Dad, I'm sorry, but this is the Lord's. You can't touch this. I don't have to help you with my things. It's dedicated to the Lord. It's korban, right? But the thing was, this person who had declared his property korban would retain possession and use of those items and could easily undo that pledge by simply going and reciting the words korban over all of his property, according to their traditions. And, of course, that would undedicate the items at some point if he chose. So you see, the korban items would only truly pass into the possession of the temple authorities upon the owner's death. Now, if you just think about that for a moment, you can see here that this is really just a big scam, a way to title things to the Lord and yet retain them and use them for their own selfish purposes. Jesus was clearly angered by this tradition and their selfishness, and he quotes from Isaiah 29:13 here, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." This is a statement about the faithless leaders of Israel. And, of course, these were the ones teaching and leading the Israelites, the Jews. Now, because their traditions really required no integrity of heart, these could easily be substituted for true worship and obedience to God. And this is why rituals and ceremonies and religious traditions are more likely to take people farther from God than actually bringing them closer. The further a person is from God, the more vain the worship becomes. The only heart that can worship God in spirit and truth is a heart that belongs to God. We read that in John 4. And the heart that belongs to Him is the heart that has been cleansed from sin and made righteous by Him. You remember when we read this morning out of Ezekiel chapter 36. Let me just refresh your memories there briefly. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. He writes, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Now, that really describes the opposite of the Pharisees in those verses there. But unless that kind of transformation happens within you, within me, or anyone else here, our righteousness cannot exceed the hypocritical and superficial righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And in that case, we can never enter the kingdom of God if our righteousness has not exceeded that of the Pharisees. Jesus was condemned and crucified because he exposed the vileness of these religious hypocrites who rejected God's doctrine of grace. And they did that in favor of their own sinful ideas of self-righteous works. Now, when you think about this in the context of tradition here, this doesn't mean that there is anything inherently wrong with traditions per se. Many traditions that we hold do help us to cherish or remember or honor things that are noble and beautiful in life. But when those things detract in any way or distort God's word, they are an offense against God and a barrier to right worship and right living. And this should give us pause, even today, to at least stop and evaluate the regular traditions and patterns of life and make sure that they do not impair us from conforming to the image of Christ and of His Word. God is concerned, of course, with the things we do. And one of the concerns that He has is with the defilement of His creation. Particularly in that creation, the defilement of man, and in even narrowing down further, the defilement of those who have been redeemed. But in the context here, we're not necessarily performing an examination of the believer's heart per se. At issue here is the problem of a defiled heart. The Pharisees were those who had defiled hearts, the hearts of unbelievers. Now, the sequence, as I mentioned, of events in chapters 14 and 15 isn't entirely clear. So when we get down to verse 10, it says here, and He called the multitude to Himself. We can't be 100% certain that that was the same multitude from verses 34 to 36 and the previous chapter, but let me just say it is for the sake of argument. So after Jesus had confronted the Pharisees here and condemned them, He went and called the crowd to Himself to explain, again, this issue of the clean hands and really casting aside of that tradition. So what is the principle? Principle, verse 11. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Now, Mark, in his gospel, he adds that Jesus, in saying this and really casting aside this ceremony tradition of hand washing, what He was also effectively doing is declaring all foods to be clean. Now, I'm not going to delve into that whole topic this evening, but let me just address the issue here of ceremonial or, say, heart defilement. The Pharisees had so idolized their traditions that they had come up with some really crazy doctrines, really crazy teachings through their machinations and iterations of interpretations here. They actually taught that God spent all day studying His own law and all night studying the Mishnah that interpreted the law. They also believed that the rabbis and the Sadducees really sat next to God in terms of their holiness, and together they studied the Halakha, the legal part of the Talmud, and issued decisions upon that. Now, what modern-day religion does that remind you of? A certain gentleman in white sitting on par with the Lord making decisions from Rome. Well, you see, this kind of stuff is just absurd. To bring God under the judgments and the wisdom of men, that is far from the truth of God's word as you can get. Well, there are truths, I think, from this passage that are evident about the Pharisees and really about these hypocrites that He called out here. Number one, note this. The Pharisees, they were offended by the truth. People who live in spiritual and moral darkness, they cannot stand to be exposed to the light, because they will be shown for what they really are. And the Word of God does that. It exposes things which are hidden in darkness. The truth will unmask their sin and the ugly reality behind it. And as a result, those who are confronted with the truth living in darkness will be offended by it. Secondly, we should note about these Pharisees here, these blind leading the blind, is that they are destined for judgment. He says, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant will be uprooted. I think back to the parables in chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven parables. These Pharisees are the ungodly tares that God now allows to grow alongside the godly wheat. He says, let them alone, let them grow, and in the end, they will be dealt with and taken and burned for judgment. But even more than this, one of the analogies that comes to mind when you think of a plant here is back in Isaiah chapter 5. Let me just read very quickly Isaiah 5 regarding the Lord's well-beloved vineyard. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Oh, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and shall break, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall be come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. These wicked Pharisees are yet another extension of that plant which has, or the wild grapes which have poisoned the vineyard of Israel. And the Lord will uproot them. Now, a third thing I want to mention about the Pharisees, these hypocrites. Third thing is that these hypocrites will always lead others to disaster. The Pharisees had the law, but they were blind to the one to whom the law pointed. Jesus illustrated that here with this analogy of the blind leading the blind. They will both fall into a ditch, a pit. This ditch was something that would be dug in a field. Farmers would do that and fill it with water and use it as a makeshift trough for animals. And the point is that if you have a blind person leading another one, eventually both of them are going to fall into that. Now that's on the physical level, but in the spiritual meaning of that, I believe that pit to be an illustration of hell. Those who are have a defiled heart and life will eventually wind up in that pit and suffer the horrors of eternal condemnation in hell. Now, this whole idea of spiritual defilement and cleansing was a little difficult for the disciples to grasp. Jesus got a little exasperated with them here. He said, are you still also without understanding? Even if you think about Peter's life, he had that vision, recall of the sheep being let down with all the animals on it. In Acts 10, clearly saying, you know, you can eat anything now. Nothing is unclean. And then even years later, in Galatians 2, he's still struggling with that. He withdrew from the Gentiles. Right? These are unclean people. But here's the point. Even though the disciples were having trouble understanding it here, the point is that food which we eat does not defile us. It goes into the mouth and is eliminated. Not in the sense of digested. The text literally would say eliminated into the latrine. What comes out of the mouth is reflective of the spiritual condition of the heart. All of these things that are mentioned here, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slander, all of these are moral and spiritual sins. They are wicked, and all those who practice such things in an ongoing, consistent manner are demonstrating that their hearts are also wicked. So defilement comes not from unwashed hands, but from an unwashed heart. But when a person is defiled on the inside, what he does on the outside will also be defiled, right? It's like the fruit is evidence of the root. We talked about that this morning. When a person is pure in heart, undefiled on the inside, what did Jesus say was true about that person back in the Beatitudes? Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I trust that would be the case for everyone here. Those who are pure in heart. God does not call us to defilement, but to pure hearts. This is not a statement, again, of something progressively happening in our lives. Yes, we are being sanctified, but as we even talked about this morning, we are not learning how to be dead to sin. We have been made dead to sin as believers. Our hearts have been made pure. We are not defiled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, for Jesus' ministry. Lord, I pray you continue to give us understanding and increase our understanding of these things, even as the disciples had difficulty with them. So that may be the case for some here. But I pray, Lord, that we would lean on you and trust in you. Help us not only to recognize the fact that Christ has given each and every new believer a pure heart, but also called us to walk in pureness and holiness of life day to day. Lord, help us not to cling either to traditions of old, some which may, in fact, detract from your word or cause damage to the gospel. But Lord, help us to trust you fully and recognize that your law, the law of Christ, is what governs all and what we are under today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.